So last week we talked about sitting at the Lord's feet and knowing God. Today I'd like to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have to be honest with you, this morning, or last night, pretty much all day yesterday, I was sitting in the office here at church wrestling over about 6 or 7 different messages, and I had nothing, and at 6 o'clock I finally decided on one. And this is the one that I felt like the Lord was calling me back to, because there were several times when this theme came up. And the idea is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like you to open up to 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 8. I'm going to jump around a little bit today, so it'd be good if you had a Bible. If you don't, and if you get lost, hey, don't worry about it. Just listen, and if you get lost, just it's more important that you listen than exactly find it in Scripture, unless I read it wrong, and then it's important. But okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. Now, this is Paul writing a letter to Timothy, his second letter. And he says, finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have set their affections on his appearing. So what we have here is Paul's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. It's an event that's going to happen in the future, and God is reserving a crown for Paul for that day. And not only is it for Paul, he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have set their affections on his appearing. So there's a crown that someday is waiting for us. And is this crown determined upon what I do or how good of a person that I am? What is it determined upon? When you read that verse, it says, all those who don't sin? No, that's not what it says. What does it say? To all those who set their affections on his appearing. And it's talking about when Christ comes again, when we see him again, and we are with him. So someday there's a crown waiting for me, and it's determined upon what? My affections, my love to see him, meaning Christ. Now, what does it mean to love his appearing, to have affection for his appearing? Now, I had some ideas about what it isn't. Now, anybody ever read the Left Behind series or heard of the Left Behind books or tapes or videos? Right. Just because you read those books or watched those videos doesn't mean that you love his appearing. They're great books. They're very entertaining, right? But that doesn't mean that you... What about if you're looking forward... I guess they're going to release a new Left Behind movie with Nicolas Cage and all these great actors in it. Just because you can't wait to go see that, right? I'm interested to see that. But just because I'm looking forward to see that movie doesn't mean that I have affection for Christ's coming, his appearing. Now, what if I read all of the theological books and I watch the news every day, does that mean that I have affection for Christ's appearing? No. Because ultimately, these things are nice things, and they're entertaining, and they're nice tools that we can watch, and we can read, and we can look forward to seeing the movie coming out, and all that kind of stuff. But these are not what makes us love his appearing. What makes us love his appearing is loving him, loving Christ. So setting your affections on his appearing means that you have affection for the one who's coming. And let me ask you, we sang a bunch of songs today in communion and in here in the Family Bible Hour that have to do with God's love for us. And we can sing them wholeheartedly knowing that God loves us. But what about the other way around? Could you honestly say that you have strong love for the Lord? Strong love for him, the one who loves you first? I think it's 1 John that says, we love him because he first loved us. Is your response to his love to love him back? Or is it just to love the idea of a God that loves you? Because there's a difference. The idea of a God that loves you is a great thing, and it's really hard to grasp. But just because you love the idea doesn't mean that you love him, the person. Now, You got your scriptures ready. I want you to turn back a few books to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're still on the theme of the second return of Jesus Christ, where he comes back, otherwise known as the appearing, I guess, is one of the forms of that return. And in 1 Corinthians 16:22, I want those of you who have different translations to really keep an eye on the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, because I'm going to ask you about it. So, 16, verse 22, let anyone who has no love for the Lord be accursed. Our Lord come. Anybody have another translation? Van, do you have one? Dan? 22 right now. Verse 22. Come, O Lord, okay. Anybody else have anything different than come, O Lord? There's an M word. What was it? Dan, Van, did you say? Yep, that's it. Say it louder.
Anathema, Maranatha.
Maranatha, okay. The word that was actually used, the real word that was used, was Maranatha. That's not a translation. That is the real word that was used in the original language of the New Testament. Maranatha. And that means, come Lord Jesus, or Lord Jesus come. Now what we have here is, in the time of the New Testament, when it was written, what language was it in? Anybody remember? No, that was Old Testament. No, Greek. Right? Okay, so the New Testament was written in Greek. Why are they using a word that's in Aramaic? This word, Maranatha, is an Aramaic word. Well, have you ever thought about that? Why did they use Maranatha? Well, let me ask you a question. Why do we use the word hallelujah? Is that English? No. What about the word amen? What does the word amen mean? We use it all the time in a sign of agreement, right? But these are words, or like alleluia is another word. What is that? What are these? They're not words in English. They're kind of like a motto or a phrase that we use for different concepts, right? And in the Aramaic, this word means come Lord Jesus. And it meant the same thing when they used it in Greek, just like we use the word hallelujah, right? It's kind of a motto or a phrase that would be something to remind them of something, of a concept that's greater. And the concept that's greater is, come, Lord Jesus. They knew in the New Testament, after Jesus went to heaven, they knew that Jesus was going to come back. They were expecting Jesus to come back. So, I want to ask you this question. The first Christians would say this expression to each other. Have you ever heard this expression used in this church or any other church? Maranatha? Other than there was a musical group in the 70s and 80s, kind of charismatic, that used the title Maranatha for their business, the band name or something, or the publishing. I can't remember all the. But have you ever heard the word Maranatha used at church? I've never said it. So you probably haven't heard it here. I don't know. Dan might have said it. Van, maybe Mark. I don't remember anybody saying Maranatha. Why don't we use that word? The Christians in the early church used the word to remind each other that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. It's kind of like when we walk up and we say, hey, man, how are you doing today? Oh, well, you know, my car, this, or my, you know, the Mariners baseball team, that, or the, you know, we talk about sports, we talk about cars, we talk about music. Some of us talk about music way too much. But in the early church, they talked about the Lord coming back. And it was a very, very, very common theme. They would say, Maranatha, the Lord's coming back. Jesus is coming. We get so caught up in maybe the things of this world that we forget Jesus is coming. And we forget to remind each other. So one of my slight applications here as a church, historically this church has been known for trying to be New Testament, patterned after the New Testament, wanting to do what the New Testament pattern is. Well, if we're going to do what the New Testament pattern is, we need to fix our minds on the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. We don't know when, we don't know how exactly, but we know he's coming back because he promised it. Now, I want to take this to a personal level. What is the first thought that comes into your mind in the morning when you first wake up? Maybe I got to brush my teeth, I got to go to the bathroom, I need coffee. Probably I need coffee is my first one. It takes me probably an hour to figure out, oh yeah, God's there, right? I would suggest to you that if you wanted to build your life on one principle, you have to constantly remind yourself of that principle or that person, that thing, whatever that is that you want to build your life on. And the first thing in the morning, Jacob actually told me this. I don't know where Jacob sat this morning, but he told me every morning when I first wake up, I pray to the Lord. Pray that he gives me a good day. I thank him for letting me be sober, for being alive. You know, just I pray to God the first thing when I woke up, and I thought, oh my goodness. It takes me an hour to caffeinate and to get awake, to even remember, oh yeah, God's there, right. Okay, thank you, Lord. You know, and it takes me, if you want to build your life on Christ, remember him daily. And it's usually, the first thing when you wake up is usually the most important thing to you. The first thing that, when you wake up, the most important thing is the first thing that comes to your mind. At least it is for most people. So I want to encourage you, maybe today, you start, or tomorrow morning, you start saying, you know what, today's the day that I could meet God face to face. Today's the day that I could see the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's the day that I will thank him for giving me life and for saving me. Today's the day that I will pray that he will bless me and let me have a good day and let me be a witness for him. So do you anticipate seeing the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would suggest to you that our lives would be changed if we thought that we might see Jesus today. If you lived in the expectancy that you would see Jesus today, you would change. Your life would be changed in the way that you behave. I one of the things that my grandmother said, and she still says it occasionally, but whenever we're saying goodbye, we'll see you later, Grandma, we'll see you later, yeah. Well, she would oftentimes say, you know, it might be in the air. It might be that I see you in heaven. The next time I see you might be in heaven. And it's that constant reminder that today could be our last day on earth, that we could see the Lord today, tomorrow, a week from now, 50 years from now. We don't know. But if you live in the expectancy of seeing the Lord at any moment, it changes your life. It changes who you are. Now, I want to give you a couple of reasons why we should love or long for his appearing. And I have to admit, I took these 5 points from an article that Dr. Jack Fish, I think we know some people here that know him or that took classes from him. I got to meet him a couple times. He's a professor, a doctor at Emmaus Bible College, our college that we support here, and a couple of our people went there. And anyway, he had an article about why we should love or long for his appearing. And I took 5 points out of it that I thought were very, very strong. So I'm going to kind of jump through these pretty quick. So let's turn back a few more books to John, the book of John. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in John 14. So it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you go to Acts, it's a little too far. Unless you're going backwards, and then it's the next book. So John chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I'm going away to make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be too. I had a nice chat with the guy leading music this morning, which is why we did this song. Okay? Somewhere in outer space. What's the last page? Is John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14:3. Okay? So we just sang about this a few minutes ago. about the Lord coming back. And there's a couple of things that we can take from this passage. Number one, he says that he's coming again. So number one on your outline, it says, we long for his appearance because he said he's coming again. He said he was coming. So number one is that he said he's coming. And that's found in John 14, verses 2 and 3. So my question is, we all know that God was that Jesus was on earth before. We know that Jesus was a person historically. We have scripture that tells us he was a person. But my question is, do you believe that he's coming back? Because he says that he's coming back. Do you believe it? Do you trust that he will do what he says he will do? Because if you do, then this should matter to you. Because he says he's coming back, and if you believe what he says to be true, then this will happen. So number one is, because he said so. Because he said he's coming. Number one on your outline. Number two is also found in verse 3 in this chapter. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be too. So we will be with him. That's number two on the outline. It says, hey, we long for his appearance because we will be with him. That's found in verse 3 of John 14. We will be where he is. Separation hurts, especially when you love somebody, doesn't it? When Andrea and I were dating, she was in the Portland State Chamber Choir, and I had already graduated out of the choir, and she was in the Portland State Chamber Choir. They went on a trip to Germany, and they were gone for 3 weeks. And Andrea's mom she wanted to keep a close eye on me to make sure I wasn't up to no good. So she invited me out to go to this cafe down in a little restaurant called D's. Anybody heard of D's Cafe? It's in Gresham. It's old school, kind of a little 50s diner. Well, anyway, we went in there and we were having breakfast or lunch or something, and she noticed that there was something wrong with me. You know, I was just kind of depressed and solemn and down in the face and kind of, you know, not the normal chipper self that I am normally, right? Sure. And it was only for a couple weeks that Andrea was gone, but I'd obviously been down in the dumps. And Andrea's mom, Carmi, and most of you guys know her, she comes here occasionally, she said, what's the matter with you? You seem like you're not happy. You seem like there's something wrong. And I said, well, I just really miss Andrea. It had been 3 weeks. And I said, you know, it was probably 2 weeks at this point. She was only gone for 3 weeks. And I said, I just really miss Andrea. And it seemed like it had been forever, but it was only a couple weeks. Separation hurts. And I'm sure that all of you guys could imagine a time where you were separated from someone you loved, maybe a child, a parent, a spouse, someone you were dating that would become your spouse, a best friend. And there was extended period of time where you're separated. 3 weeks isn't that long now that I look back on it, but at the time it seemed like forever. But why did I miss her? I missed her because I longed to be with her. I really, really, really wanted to be with her. And this is what happens when you love somebody. You really want to be with that person. Are we acting like that towards Christ? It has been 2,000 years, give or take, that he has been gone from this earth. Physically. We should be looking for the coming of Christ because we love him and we want to be with him. Just like I was waiting for Andrea to come home from the trip to Germany. I really missed her. I really wanted to be with her. Are we like that with Christ? The one who loves us, the one who saved us, who died for us? Do we love him? Do we want to see him? Do we want to be with him? I think as a church, in general, and not Clinton Street Bible Chapel, but in general, the church in America, I don't think misses him. Why? Why do I think that we've become maybe lost our love for him? I think it happens because we get comfortable. We get distracted. And the interesting thing is that God knew that. God knew that we would be distracted. He knew that we would become comfortable. At least humankind in general becomes we forget. We have a short memory, a short attention span. So God set something into place. Jesus did, actually, specifically. Jesus put something into place to help us remember him. And what is that? What do we call that? the one thing Jesus told us to remember him by? We just celebrated it back in the back room back there. Communion. He asked us, when you break this bread and you drink this cup, to do this in remembrance of me. Why do you think he would give us something to do on a regular basis to remember him? So that we remember. Because we forget. We become distracted. We become comfortable. We get lazy. We forget about him, what he's done for us. And yet when we go to that table, whether it be weekly or monthly or whenever the other churches do it, quarterly, yearly, we're told to remember who he is, what he's done. There's no other, it doesn't say we have to sing out of, well, I probably shouldn't say this, but because they're not here right now, but it doesn't say that we have to sing out of the black book. You know, this black book, when I was growing up, this was the book that you weren't saved probably if you weren't singing out of this book, right? God doesn't say, you got to remember me and the black book. No. What did he say? He said, remember me when you do this. So there's really no restrictions. We got these little green pamphlets now that we use. Like I said last week, you could in 10 years, these should be thrown in the burn pile because they're not sacred. The one who's sacred is Jesus Christ. And he's the one we're here to remember. Not these booklets, these hymnals, this table, the altar. Those are not things that matter. The thing that matters is Jesus Christ, remembering him. And I want to encourage you, if you don't go to that meeting on a regular basis, I want to encourage you to start trying to make it. Because it's the place, the one place that we have been asked to go to or told to go to remember him. The reason why we're saved is him. So if you can come once a month, come once a month. If you can come every week, come every week. But I want to encourage you to come to remember the reason why we're saved, which is the person of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. And if you go every week and you lose sight of that, I want to encourage you to go seeking to remember him. Because a lot of times when I've gone to communion at other churches or even communion here, we get lost in the fact that it's not about me. He didn't say, come and do this in remembrance of yourself. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of the purpose of it, to remind us who he is, what he's done for us. So that's kind of my side application. Remember who he is. If you love him and you want to be obedient to him, he asked you to remember him. It's not a work that'll save you. It's a work that reminds you of who did save you. Now, as a side comment, we're not to set dates. The point, there's a lot of guys out there going, Jesus is coming back on this day, at this time, at this hour, at this place. And they go up in the white robes and they go to the high mountains and they stand there and they sing their hymns and they wait. Everybody who's made an assumption of a date is still here, or they died of natural causes. The event never took place. So the idea that I want to put across is there's no time or date set that we know of, but it will happen. And I think that when you look at the fact that the date is missing from Scripture, it makes us more wanting to be anticipatory, anticipating the fact that he's coming, and we don't know when. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. We don't know when. But living with that expectation is what Christ wants us to do. Not setting dates and then saying, well, I have, you know, X amount of years until that day so I can live it up the way I want to live it. No, we should be anticipating him coming and not setting dates and not making times up and acting as if it's going to happen tomorrow. Because it could happen tomorrow. It could happen in 500 years. We don't know. One of the other things that I was going to mention is I've been talking a lot to people who go to different colleges around here, different seminaries, universities, different churches. This fact that Christ said he's coming back is not, most churches don't believe in it. Most churches think it's not literal, but figurative. I wouldn't say most. I'd say more than half of the people that I've talked to. The churches, when you visit their websites, they don't believe that this is going to happen literally. Some of them believe that it's going to happen in the hearts of Christians in a spiritual way, but not a literal return of Christ where he gathers us together with himself. And there's a bunch of other things that happen in the end or after that point. But most of the churches and schools around here don't believe in this. They don't believe it literally. So again, I go back to the New Testament and I say, if we want to be the New Testament church, which is one of my goals, is to really pattern ourselves after God's design, the way God wants us to meet, we should be reminding each other, God could be coming today. He could be coming next week. And that's an exciting thing. Okay, number three. We long for his appearance because we will become what we were meant to be. So go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And you can write all these notes down and look them up later if you're having a hard time finding all of these passages. You can write them down, 1 Corinthians 15, and look at it later. Because I want you to take these outlines home and to think about it, contemplate it, be meditative with it. Meditate on these ideas. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So we will be changed. We will become what we are meant to be. Until we are in his presence, we have two basic problems that plague us. The problem of death and the problem of sin. You're probably not going to get out of dying unless the Lord comes back sooner. You're not going to get out of sinning because we have a sinful nature. These two things plague us until the day the Lord returns or until you die. When he comes back, these things change. It says we will put on immortality when he takes us to where he is. So let me ask you a question. Do you still struggle with sin? Yes? Pretty much everybody still sins. I still sin. I think Mark and Val and Joan, if they were here, would probably say, yeah, they still sin. Who else? Andrea probably would. Pretty much everybody who goes to church here would, okay, yeah, I sin still. Can you think about not sinning, the time when we won't struggle with sin anymore? It won't be an issue. And death and our bodies just, the older we get, right? Dan was telling me, you know, the older you, every decade, the older you get, you'll notice certain things. Is that true, Nana? Yeah? You'll notice a certain things that, well, you know, the back, I'm starting to notice my back, you know, lifting all the music equipment, right? And I've been told the knees go, the neck, you know, all these things. Can you imagine a time when we won't have to worry about that? That's exciting. We don't have to worry about our perishing bodies. Yeah, it's going to be great. So this is what's going to happen. J. Vernon McGee said this. He's a radio guy that from the 50s and 60s. I don't know. He died in the 80s, I think. But he said this. He says, God is not finished with me yet. God is not finished with me yet. Another one he says is, this is not the best the grace of God can do. This world, the way that we are right now, is not the best that the grace of God can do. We're going to see that come to complete fruition when he comes, when we're with him. When he appears and takes us, we will be like him. New bodies. Okay, number four. I like to read the, we long for his appearance because there is a need for justice. Now, if you go all the way to the back of the book, it's Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 9 and going through 10. Now, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been violently killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "How long, sovereign master, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" We know that there are injustices. Turn the TV on if you don't realize that. Watch the news. People being killed. Mark told me that I think there was 3 killings in 1 year in an apartment complex at one particular, right? Is that? There is injustice. There's violence. They say crime doesn't pay, right? There's that typical crime doesn't pay. Well, in some situations, in some instances, it does pay because this world is not just. those white collar crimes and people get away with it, you know, because they're rich or because they're famous or because you think of all the people who murdered someone and they got off with it, or we think they murdered someone and they got off with it. This world is not a just place. There's very little justice that can be found. But when Jesus comes, there will be no war, no genocide, no evil. Because if there was, when there is war and genocide and evil and injustice, he will correct it. Justice will be served. It will not just be allowed to go. Now, in the instance in Revelation, it talks about believers who are preaching and who were killed because of their faith in Christ, because of their message of Christ. And these people will be, and I don't know how this is going to be played out. I'm sure that some of our Bible students who have studied this in Revelation, the end times, the prophecy type stuff, could probably give a better explanation. But these people will see justice. Justice will be served. Let's go ahead and turn back to 2 Thessalonians. It's a few books before, or a couple books before the Timothys that we just got out of a few minutes ago. 2 Thessalonians, not 1st, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to you who are being afflicted, to give rest together with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, with flaming fire, he will mete out punishment on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. There will be justice. The evildoers, or the people who are genocidal maniacs, the people who are evil to other people, will see justice. Not yet, but they will at some point when the Lord comes back. So, number 4, we long for his appearance because there is a need for justice in the world. And number 5, we get to the last one here. We long for his appearance because we long to see him honored and glorified like he should be. You ever listen to stand-up comedians? We sometimes, you know, we have a serious radio and they have a comedy channel, and usually it's okay, it's fairly clean. But there are times, well, I shouldn't say usually. I'd say about half the time the comedians are foul-mouthed, always talking about sex, and they use the name of the Lord frequently to get laughs. The punchline is Jesus Christ or God or something to that effect. The disrespect that this world gives Christ. You listen to the music. They use Jesus Christ's name all the time in negative ways. They say God in negative ways. Movies, same thing. Television, they all mock Christ. It's disrespect is what it is. Go ahead and turn back to Psalm chapter 2. It's towards the middle of your Bible. It's the Old Testament. It's right after Job, spelled like Job. Chapter 2, right towards the beginning there. I want to read verses 1 and 2 for you. Why do the nations rebel? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? The kings of the earth form a united front, and rulers collaborate against the Lord and his anointed king. They say, let's tear off the shackles they've put on us. Let's free ourselves from their ropes. The one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust. The Lord taunts them. In verse 5 it says, then he angrily speaks to them and terrifies them in his rage, saying, I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is going to happen. The people who mock him will eventually see him on the throne. The people who use his name in vain, who disrespect him, will eventually have to give him the respect he's due. Philippians 2, 9 and 9 through 11, most of you guys know it. In fact, it's one of the verses I wanted to end on. So let's go ahead and go to Philippians. It talks about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But there's a couple verses right before that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Actually, let's start in verse 8 because it talks about the Lord. He says in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the respect that he will gain, the honor that he will get, the homage that people will pay to him when he comes back, not the disrespect that he gets now. So number five, we long to see him honored and glorified like he should be. And like he said in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why would anybody mock someone who died for them? There will be a point when everyone will pay homage to him. If you love him, you should be looking towards this time. No one telling jokes with Jesus as the punchline. No more disrespect. So what is your attitude? I want to wrap this up. What is your attitude towards Christ's coming? And even if he doesn't come within your lifetime, you will see him face to face. What is your attitude about seeing him, being with him? Are you avoiding it? One of the guys that I had a conversation with the last couple weeks, he doesn't believe any of this is literal. He thinks it's a figurative spiritualization of it. And I said, well, a lot of the prophecies were literal, and they came true. He didn't have much answer to that. But I finally asked him, I said, are you avoiding having to ask yourself these questions? And he couldn't answer the question. He said, well, maybe. Are you avoiding having to look at these tough things that don't make a perfect sense? Some of these things I can't explain to you because there's no answer that I can say to clarify, well, we believe this because of this, we believe that because of that. There is going to be questions either way. But what is your attitude? Are you avoiding it? Do you excuse it away for another time, another people, another place? I think your view on seeing the Lord and longing for his coming reflects the attitude of your heart towards him. If you love him, if you long to be with him, then you should be looking for his appearing, looking for him coming back, because he says that he's coming. And I have one more thing I want to talk about. Revelation ends with these words. It says, the one who testifies to these things says, and this is, who wrote the book of Revelation? It was John, right? It was his testimony of a vision that God had shown him of future times. A revelation that God had given him, a dream, I think, is the technical terms that he uses in the first couple chapter, or the first chapter of Revelation. But this is a vision that God gave him. And at the end of this vision, in chapter 22, 21, he says, at verse 20, chapter 22, verse 20, he says, the one who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. So the Lord says he's coming soon. And the response that John said was, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. We go back to that word, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. And if there's one thing that I want to leave you with today, this has been kind of a mumbled up idea here, but I think that I hope it gives you some excitement about the Lord coming back for us, because he's coming. We believe that it's a literal coming back, not a figurative or poetic way of him comforting us through this world. We think he's coming back because he said he's coming back. What is your attitude towards it? Is it like John? Come quickly, Lord. Come back for us. We're waiting for you. Figuratively having our arms raised to him and saying, we're ready for you, Lord. Come for us. We want to be with you. We want to see you get the just honor that you deserve. We want to see justice come to this earth. We want to see you. Is that your attitude?